Poor Abraham, he is needing to be laid to rest. But we just have turned to chapter 25, at least we'll read about him being buried, even though we've not quite got there yet. But anyway, I want you to read from 25 to begin with. So if you turn in your Bible to 25 and verse 8. Let's at least get Abraham buried so he doesn't have to wait for too long, and then we'll actually get there after we cover the material in between. Genesis 25 and verse 8. 25 and verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. Isn't that a lovely expression? And satisfied with life, and was gathered to his people. And we're going to deal with this more fully. And then verse 11, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac lived at Beer Laharoi. And now, notice verse 12, we begin another essay, which begins with, this is the Toledoth of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. So we begin another essay in the Hebrew, a toledoth. What does it say in your Bible? Account, a written account or an account. And you'll remember, and this is the last time I'll actually be showing this, but for those of you who have joined the class, you may not have seen it. That Genesis is built on two sections. The first half is world history. The second half, beginning with Abraham, is redemptive history. It ends the first half with a table of 70 nations. That was symbolic for all the nations of the world. That listing of 70 was a symbolic number. And then Genesis is going to end with 70 people, the embryonic nation of Israel, going down to Egypt, because they are a nation for the nations. And I've mentioned many times to you that this 70 comes up many times in Scripture. You'll remember that when, after 400 years, Israel leaves Egypt, Moses appoints how many elders? 70. You come to Numbers 29, the great Feast of Tabernacles, it was the harvest feast, and they would sacrifice 70 bulls. And the rabbis said this was for the ingathering of the nations. If you went into the temple, okay, you would see 70 points of light. If you went into the temple, you would see 70 points of light. Okay, what is this? It's a menorah. Okay, and there were 10 menorahs in the temple. And so when you went in, you would see 70. Okay, there's 7 on each one, times 10. 70 points of light, because my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus, after he's trained the 12, will then choose how many disciples? 70, that's right. And so that is the pattern, okay? We begin world history. This section ends with 70 nations. Redemptive history, Genesis, ends with this embryonic 70, Jacob's family, going out to the nations. Now, we have then these 12 accounts in the Hebrew Toledoths. Six recounting world history, the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Noah, etc. And then we have six of redemptive history, and we have just done, we just read the conclusion of the account of, it's called the account of Terah, that's Abraham's father, because they normally start with the person's father. So it's the story of Abraham, begins with his father. It began in chapter 11, and we just read its conclusion. We just read that now in chapter 25. And so we're going to finish Genesis with the seventh account of 12 in Genesis. And then after being in the New Testament for a while, we'll come back and finish off the second half of Genesis. But why we want to go to the New Testament is now we've laid the foundation for understanding the theology that Paul picks up in his epistles. And so that's why I want to go there next. Now, looking at these chapters, we've got several motifs in these final chapters. Death is actually the motif of the final chapters of Abraham's story. Chapter 22, which we're just finishing, is the motif of death and resurrection. With the resurrection, that's what it calls it in Hebrews. It says that figuratively, Isaac came back by resurrection. And now we're going to move in a moment to death and burial. That is the burial of Sarah, and it's hugely symbolically important, very important chapter. And then we're going to move to chapter 24, which is death and descendants. And this is the story of, you remember, Abraham's servants, you remember he's sent out to go back to all the way, about a 6-week journey north to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. You remember that story? It is a beautiful story. It's the longest chapter in Genesis. And just one little thing. And you can get this out of the Omaha Public Library. It's called Jewish Short Stories from Eastern Europe and Beyond. It's 15 hours of short Jewish stories. Very, very fascinating from Jewish writers. Some stories are 5 minutes, some stories are 25 minutes. But when you read the story, okay, of the servant going out to find a wife for Isaac, you think this is Jewish storytelling at its best. And I was just finished listening to these, and then when I came to read this chapter, I thought, oh my goodness, there is a tradition here that has not gone away. These are quite delightful, both modern and very old stories, but delightful, and you can get it out of the Omaha Public Library. And then we will move just to the beginning of chapter 5, where actually with Abraham, we get a hint of death and the afterlife. Death and the afterlife. And so that is what That is what we'll find the motif running through here. But before we're going to go to, if you turn in your Bibles to 22, we just want to finish 22, and you can use that yellow sheet, and I want you to go to verse 19. Verse 19, that will locate where you need to be on the sheets. Okay, Genesis 22 and verse 19. Just to set the context, I want to give you a little diagram, and this is what Israel looks like. This is a diagram of Israel, because the conception of Israel was one man, okay? And of course, the one man first was Abraham, and then the one man was Isaac, then the one man was Jacob. That's why the Lord says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Israel began as one man. And that's why, of course, Jacob's name is Israel. Israel begins as one man, and then Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes. And so it widens out into a nation. But just as it was conceived by one man, it's consummated by one man. Conceived by one man and consummated by one faithful Israelite. Now I'll show you why that is so. And that's in the tradition. And then, of course, having been consummated in that one man, it then broadens out again, of course, with the new covenants, and the people of God move forward, continue to move in their calling. Now, just one thing, and then we'll pick up your yellow sheet to justify this model of Israel. Just pass that over to you, Jenny. Israel saw itself in the singular. Now, this is odd to us because we don't. You remember the Lord said, when they came out of Egypt, the Lord said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Not my sons, my firstborns, but God saw Israel as a singularity. That's how God. And in fact, if you read through the Old Testament, I don't know, Eugene, if you've noticed this, but often in the English, it says Israel went into battle, and in the Hebrew, it says the man Israel went into battle. The man Israel. And so it's seen as a singularity because of the concept, which I've mentioned a number of times, of corporate personality. They saw themselves as a tightly integrated unit. And as I've said many, many times before, the concept of the radical individual didn't even arrive in the West until about the year 1200. You didn't think of yourself as a kind of modular. You saw yourself as integrated into family, into tribe, into community. And so the covenant with David, the king, okay, the king was Israel. And that's why the king is called the Son of God. The king is God's son in the Old Testament. Why? Because Israel is my son. And the king, it represents the nation. It's a singularity. Just like Jacob represented the nation, the king represented the nation. The messianic expectation was for a single person who would be Israel. And that's why Jesus, the faithful Israelite, becomes Israel. He is Israel. Now, I've put a verse there, and you can't read it at the back there. And I was promised this week my special projector, but it hasn't arrived. But there we are. So sorry, Q, you can't read this. But perhaps we should have binoculars given out to the second half of the room. So now I put a verse here. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Where does that come in the New Testament? Where does that come? Dale, where does it come? Matthew. What's the context, though? That's right. When they come out of Egypt, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, Matthew says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And he's quoting Hosea 11:1, which is talking about the nation of Israel. Now, liberal scholars say, well, Matthew, you know, he was so desperate to find prophecies about the Messiah and Jesus fulfilling them that he was just scurrying around in the Old Testament, and he found this one in Hosea that said, out of Egypt I've called my son, and he thought, ah, I'll use that because Jesus came out of Egypt with Joseph and Mary. And they said, of course, it doesn't fit. But it absolutely fits, because the Messiah was Israel. And everything that's said about Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. He fulfills the prophets of Israel, the kings of Israel, the priesthood of Israel, the sacrifices of Israel. Everything that's Israel is fulfilled in him. Now, we'll come to your sheet after just saying a couple of things, and then it will make sense where we're going. Go to the Gospels, and you'll find that Jesus kind of recapitulates the history of the nation of Israel in himself. Let me just give you a couple of examples. First of all, Jesus is baptized, and a voice from heaven singles him out as the messianic king. Okay, so he is baptized just as Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. That's what it says in Corinthians. It says Israel was baptized into Moses. And so Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he is Israel. And so he is baptized in the Jordan. And he recapitulates the history of Israel. Jesus then goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. Why? Because after Israel went through the Red Sea, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. You see, Jesus is recapitulating the whole history of the nation in his ministry. Then you remember he's tested in the wilderness. Okay? He was then tested, as Israel was. Now, this is the interesting thing. Okay, let me continue. I'll read the whole thing. He was then tested, okay, as Israel was, and the texts he uses are taken from Deuteronomy 6 and 8, which are the three places where Israel failed in the wilderness. Now, you remember, okay, give me one of our Lord's temptations. Chat, give me one of our Lord's temptations.
Food.
Okay, turn these stones into bread. And what did the Lord reply? What did he quote? Man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy, when Israel failed that test, and the Lord had to rebuke them, man shall not, where Israel failed, Jesus overcame. Give me another temptation. Okay, he takes him up to a great high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and says, they'll all be yours if you'll bow down and worship me. And what does Jesus reply?
I shall worship
thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy again, the Lord had to rebuke Israel because they failed that. But now Jesus is recapitulating the history of Israel where they failed in the wilderness. He is overcoming. Last temptation, third one. Okay, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down because it's written, okay, he won't allow your foot to be dashed against the stone. And the Lord replies, let's have the second half of the room. The Lord replies, okay, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Again, quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 8, where Israel failed, they did tempt the Lord their God, but where Israel failed, Jesus overcomes. And so what Jesus is doing, he is saying he is the faithful Israelite, he is Israel, and his ministry is recapitulating the history of the nation. He then gathers 12 men, as Israel is gathered in 12 tribes. He then takes on Satan, casting out demons, even as Israel did in possessing the land and casting out the powers of darkness from the land. And then he goes up to a mountain and he gives his great manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fulfillment of the law. Okay, just as Israel, when they came out of Egypt, went up to the mountain and got the law at the mountain at Sinai. And so the history of Israel was in Jesus, just as the history of Israel was in Abraham. Abraham is its conception. This is my triangle, as Jesus is its consummation. That's the triangle. Okay, now we go to your... It always seems to take a few minutes for me to get my gasoline, you know, through the, you know. And so now we come to your yellow sheet, about only for a couple of minutes. And we're going to go drop right down to, right down here. Can you find me? Right down in here, 22:19. Are you with me? With me? Okay, so, and go right down here. Okay, you with me? With me? Okay, at several points in his life, Abraham prophetically acts out Israel's history. He acts out Israel's history to reassure them that God is reigning when they go through decades of darkness and oppression in Egypt. Now, I've just given you four examples of that. And with this, we conclude the Genesis 22 Isaac thing. There's a slight error on your handouts, so I'll read it correctly. Okay, Abraham, in sacrificing Isaac, he goes on a three-day journey, even as Israel in Egypt requests. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, can we go on a three-day journey, okay, into the wilderness to worship the Lord? You remember that. And so Abraham foreshadows the history of Israel, just as Jesus recapitulates it. Secondly, he's to dedicate his firstborn son. Okay, that was the nature of offering him up as a burnt offering. It was a gift to God. And you remember last week or the week before, we were saying that in Hebrew, there is no word for absolute ownership. You remember that in Hebrew, there is no way that you can say in the absolute sense, I own this pen. Okay? Now, if I said yeshli, it would be I have the use of, I have this pen to use, etc. But there's no way. Now, this is very, very interesting that in Hebrew, and we'll come to this in the next chapter, you just think there is no word. There's no word of absolute ownership. I own this pen. Our culture is built on this. This is what I own. I own these stocks and shares. I own this company. I own this house. I own this property. No word for that in Hebrew. There's no sense of absolute ownership because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so everything we might have it, but there's no sense of absolute ownership. And so with Isaac, okay, he is given up as an offering to the Lord, just as every father in Israel was to dedicate his firstborn son to the Lord. And instead of offering him up, you remember he had to pay a price. And then Genesis seems to be comparing Isaac's rescue with the firstborn son's rescue at the Exodus. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And God rescues them from death, just as he rescues Isaac at the last moment from death. And they're resurrected as they come out of the Red Sea. And Abraham foreshadows this. And Abraham offers up a ram, just as the fathers in Israel will offer up a Passover lamb. And so Abraham foreshadows the history of Israel, just as Jesus recapitulates the history. Israel begins as one man, it's conceived as one man, and it's consummated as one man. And then finally, God tested Abraham even as he tested Israel, which I've mentioned. And so Israel's history is in Abraham, just as Israel's history will be in Jesus. And with that, really, we conclude the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. But there's just a little bit left, just a couple of verses left in this chapter, which is very interesting that this should be tacked on, because Rebecca is not going to come on the scene for another chapter. But now we have the other side of the family coming in, and the other side of the family lived up here. Okay, here's our little map. And Eugene said to me, he said, "Ray, this map is wrong." Do you remember why, Eugene? That's right. They kind of done a little bit there, but not very well. So, but there's another reason you said this is wrong. Do you remember?
Well, your map is always wrong because my city is very prominent. You know?
That's right. That's because I'm doing penance for leaving you in the ocean for so long. You see. I should explain to you who are new that my whiteboard's not here. I should explain to the newcomers that when I used to draw the coastland on my whiteboard of Israel, I used to draw it like this. And you came down to Egypt. Here was the river of Egypt. And then I would put this was the Sea of Galilee, and this was the Dead Sea. And I used to leave Eugene and his mother in the Mediterranean because actually the coastland comes out like this, okay? And so they've been in a watery place for many years. So now Eugene tells me I'm overcompensating. That's guilt, you see, Eugene. I'm now giving you big prominence.
You have to 400 prophets of Baal, so I guess they'll come.
That's right, that's right. Get Elijah and the prophets of Baal out there. No, but Eugene said on this map, they have the River Jordan running into the Gulf of Aqaba. You see that? Okay, but actually, this is a very ancient map when they believe that the Jordan River did run into the Gulf of Aqaba. But Eugene was quite right when he pointed out that this is not correct as it stands. You see that? Runs right in whereas it stops at the Dead Sea now. But Abraham, okay, you remember, with his father and his two brothers, they live here. This is one of the great, what we call, river valley basins. Okay? River valley basin civilizations. And this is the great Euphrates-Tigris civilization. Then there was the Nile basin civilization. And then you go further east, the Indus Valley civilization. Three great ancient civilizations, and they traveled all the way up, firstly, to Haran, where Abraham's brother died, okay, his father remained, and his one brother also remained, and Abraham continued down, okay, into the land. Now, we pick up the side of the family who stayed here, okay? Because this is where Rebecca is going to come from, this side of the family. And so let's just pick up those verses and then we'll move on. But it's important because it's part of the ongoing story, and it just comes out here, verse 20. Just a little background music, a little heavenly music there. Now it came about after these things, you see, because now after these things, because Isaac is alive and he must marry, because the seed must be passed on, that it was told Abraham, saying, "Now behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor." And it lists 8 children, and the last is Bethuel. Okay, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, up there in Haran. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, then she bore 4 more. And so there was a total of 12. And so in verses 6 to 18, Abraham is told his descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. If this is so, then Isaac must marry. And so here we're given the list of the 12 sons of Abraham's brother Nahor, of course, that will parallel the 12 sons, okay, that will be born to Rebekah and Isaac's son Jacob. It's a parallel, you see. They had stayed behind in Haran after they had moved from Ur, right down there by the Persian Gulf. But the only female descendant of Nahor who's listed of the 12 sons, the only female is Rebecca. And so we got a hint here of what's coming up a little later on. We're not told anything here, but she is the only daughter out of all these 12 sons who is mentioned. And so she is creeping into the text here. Now, we're going to move on to 24. But just let me just say a little interesting thing before we move on. And Michael, I don't know if any questions have come in on 22. Have they? Any questions come in on 22? There is Okay, there is a question right here. So do you have a microphone, or is it here?
I wondered if daughters were maybe not as valued as sons, and that's why they were not mentioned.
Right. The genealogies are normally, this is an interesting thing, are normally patriarchal, and so they're normally listed through the male line. However, now, to be a Jew, Eugene, means that, give the microphone to Eugene, if you would. This is very interesting. To be a Jew today means what, Eugene?
You have to be a son. Your mother has to be Jewish.
Your mother has to be Jewish. For you to be Jewish today, your mother has to be Jewish, which is very interesting. Tell us why.
I'm not absolutely sure. Tradition. Obviously, it's the opposite of what the scripture says, because in the scripture we find many people like Joseph marrying a Gentile woman, and he gives the birth of two tribes of Israel. So according to Jewish law today, these two tribes wouldn't be even Jewish.
Yes, that's right. That's right, which is interesting. So. And also, of course, once you begin to go to the nations, it actually switched after the exile, and I think they found it easier to preserve, you know, the purity by saying, was your mother Jewish? And so then you get a switch, and which is interesting, because then kind of the female is very, very honored in Judaism. So that's just an interesting question. Anything else on 22 there, Michael? Okay, well, perhaps we'll have a kind of question wrap up after we've buried Abraham, but I'm concerned about poor Abraham. Let me just mention, as we leave 22, before we go to 24, let me just mention something that's rather interesting, and which I find actually very beautiful. As we were talking about illuminated manuscripts, and one of the rather beautiful things when you look at illuminated manuscripts, which is kind of a mini hobby of mine, they're so beautiful. And many times when you will clear, this is not very clear, but this is good enough. I showed you it last week. When you get one, and this is a very poor reproduction, often in the illustrations, in the margins, they will often put animals, which is very, very interesting, because they want to bring the whole creation into the Word of God. And actually, I've had to repent about my cats, because in the Book of Kells, which is the most famous illuminated manuscript, actually it's the only manuscript in the world where they have street signs telling you where it is. It's in, of course, Dublin, the Book of Kells, perhaps the most famous of all the illuminated manuscripts. And in Dublin, there are street signs saying, to the Book of Kells, which is in the university there. And on one of the great pages of the Book of Kells, just like one of these flower decorations, is a cat playing with her kittens. So I've got to repent about my cats. But there's this lovely sense of bringing creation into the whole thing. And there's another very, very interesting thing in the Book of Kells. And you have, and I don't know if it is if it's a squirrel or a mouse kind of sitting up on its hind legs, eating a communion wafer. Now, of course, it's not been dropped, because, of course, you never dropped a communion wafer. Or if you did, you picked it up immediately. And so what it's saying is that the work of Christ is for the whole created. They're not saying we should give communion to animals, okay? But they're saying that the work of Christ is for the whole creation. And you remember when I was talking about the story of Noah, that I mentioned that it would have been so easy for the Lord to tell Noah to build a boat for 8 people, because theologically we had to have continuity from Adam onwards. We had to have that. But hey, it only took the Lord 2 days, okay, to create the animal kingdom in Genesis. So it wouldn't have been easier, okay, a boat for 8 people, okay, to take them through the flood, and then God just recreates the animal kingdom. I mean, that would seem to be the simplest way through. Now, why? Why does he go to all the trouble of bringing the animal kingdom into the ark? Well, as I've said, the ark in the New Testament, okay, is a model of the cross. It took them through the judgment of God. And what it's saying is the work of Christ is for the redemption of the whole created order. It's to bring it all back into its pristine condition. And so when they have the little squirrel, okay, nibbling on the communion wafer, it's just that they understood that the work of Christ was to set the whole of creation right. And I came across one other little thing this week, which I didn't know, and I think is rather beautiful. In the Orthodox Church, we don't hear much about Eastern Orthodoxy, but it is a huge church. It's the Russian Orthodox Church, it is the Greek Orthodox Church, it's the Egyptian Coptic Church, etc., etc. You've got all, you know, I don't really need to say any more. Orthodox Christianity forbids the harm of any creatures, even insects, within the church building. So if you find a spider within an Orthodox church building, you've got to pick it up and take it outside. You can't kill it in the church building, because the grace of sanctuary is extended even to life that cannot understand the one who provides it. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? So they just want to act that out. So it's just saying that in here, you know, the work of Christ extends to all of creation. And so they act that out within their actual church buildings. Now, why I say that is that this God of life, this God of creation, this God of abundance, this God of the beaver and the kangaroo and the amazing, this God who promotes a culture of life, asks Abraham to kill his beloved son. This is the great majesty of this chapter, because it's foreshadowing another father who will give his beloved son for the life of the world. And that's what we've been tracking through in Genesis 22. And now we come to Genesis 23. And so, and I need to say that for the sake of time, I don't like doing this, because I'd really like you to follow in your own Bible. But for the sake of time, I've condensed the text a little bit, so we don't have to read all of it. And so you might need to follow along on the sheet rather than the text in your Bible. I really like you to be following in your biblical text, but here I've actually condensed the text for the sake of time. 23, I should be. 23. Did I say 24? Back to this. 23. 23 comes after 22, okay? I'm mathematically challenged, okay? But 23 does come after 22. Now, I have no idea what color this is, so somebody needs to help me.
Purple.
Grape. Okay, whatever. But it says 23 on the top. The burial of Sarah. The burial of Sarah. This is the first burial in Scripture. First burial in Scripture, which is interesting. It says many people died, but actually this is the first burial. But it is very symbolic and contains a lot that we need to be aware of. And so what we've done now then, we've moved then 22, death and resurrection, 23, death and burial, and we move on to Sarah. And this is our sheet, and I once, it's a very short chapter, and but it has some very, very important things to say. So verse 1, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. It's interesting, everybody knows that Hebron is in the land of Canaan, but it says it twice, and there's a reason for that. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, Sarah has not been mentioned for 35 years in Scripture. However, she dies in the place connected with some of her best memories. Hebron is where they got many of the promises from the Lord, and this is where she was told that she would give birth to Isaac within 1 year. So it's almost like the Lord's smile on Sarah that she should die in this place. And she is the only one of the patriarch's wives whose age is mentioned at her death, almost giving her a special prominence. And she is a very, very remarkable, remarkable lady. Sarah has been faithful to travel with Abraham. Here's another map. Here's where they began, way down here near the Persian Gulf. This huge journey up the river basin, okay, to Haran. Don't know how long that took them, okay, but she left her family, she left her culture, she left her language to go to follow Abraham with this call he had from God. When they got to Haran, Abraham's father said, this is enough, because this was a common culture here. It's a common culture. But Abraham knew that this was not where God had called him to. And he went on. His brother and his father stay behind. But Sarah, bless her, she goes with him into the land. When they get into the land, you remember, Abraham goes down to Egypt. Sarah goes all the way with him where she's betrayed. She goes all the way back again with him. You remember then they go to the land of the Philistines where she's betrayed again and numerous wanderings during their lifetime. And she is his faithful companion. She is one remarkable, remarkable lady. And she is very much honored here in this chapter. And the Midrash, which is the Jewish commentary on Genesis, said that 100 stands for great age, 20 for beauty, and 7 for blamelessness. So that's not bad for Sarah, is it? A little commentary that she was a beautiful lady. We know that because all the kings seem to be chasing her, and that she lived for a good age. And despite her failures, which were less than Abraham's, she goes down as blameless. Okay? And despite Abraham's betrayal of Sarah, his deep love and respect, his effort is demonstrated by his efforts to purchase land for a royal burial site. That's what it is. It's a royal burial site. And a good marriage, okay, is not necessarily absence of its ups and downs. And here's a marriage that at times is strained to its limit. I mean, has your wife ever been sold twice into a harem? I mean, you know, hands up, you know. Any men here ever sold their wife twice into a harem? I mean, you'd need to see Pastor Steve, you know, big time for that. You know, I mean, that is major marital strain. But they get through it. They get through it. And what's more, they write it down. They were the only ones that knew. And they write it down. This is the unique thing. Why did they write it down? Because we need to read about it. We need to read about it. And if a marriage can survive that, a marriage can survive anything. And that's why it's written down. And I admire them both. I admire them both for going public on such a private thing. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites and said, I'm an alien and a stranger. The term infers that he has no land. I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. And the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince. Or another reading is a prince of God. How does it read in the Hebrew? A prince of God. A prince of God. They're very respectful. A prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Now here's the thing. They're happy for him to have a grave, but not to purchase land. You see, then he would not be landless and an alien and a stranger. So they're saying, yes, you can have one of our best tombs, but they don't want to give up any land. Now there's a little bit of irony here, and I mentioned it, because it says twice that all this is happening in Hebron, and then it says in verse 2 and verse Hebron in the land of Canaan. Well, anybody reading this knows that Hebron is in the land of Canaan. Why does it say it twice? Never does that elsewhere when it mentions Hebron. It's because it was at this very place twice that God said to Abraham, all this land is yours. And here's Abraham standing in this place saying, would you please sell me a cave so I can bury my dead? It's almost, and it reminds us of the words of our Lord, where he says, blessed are the meek. And when you read the text, Abraham is so respectful. He is so honoring to them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. They shall inherit the land. Now, one thing that you may not have read about is that there are two nations in the world that very, very recently have drawn up new constitutions. You know one of them, which is Iraq. Does anybody know the second? That almost just weeks before Iraq wrote a constitution, they wrote a constitution. Afghanistan, well, that was a little bit earlier. Okay, there was one just before Iraq. Anybody know it? Jordan? No, not Jordan. Not Egypt. It was the little land of Bhutan. Bhutan is just above India. The land of Bhutan. And these three things are in their constitution. Number one, you have to be a Buddhist. They don't have any problem with the separation of church and state. You have to be a Buddhist, number one. Okay. Number two, you have to be a good Samaritan. Okay? No choice about it. Okay? You have to be a good Samaritan. As I said before, you do not have to be a good Samaritan in America. You can be an Olympic swimmer, stand by a swimming pool, and watch somebody drown, and it's not a criminal offense in America, except in three states, okay, in America. Okay, the other, 47, is not a criminal offense. But in Bhutan, you have to be a good Samaritan. It's in the constitution. And thirdly, in Bhutan, you have to be a pacifist. They have no army. You have to be a pacifist. It's in the constitution. Now, here's the interesting thing. Abraham is not a pacifist. You'll remember, with 314 men from his own household, he defeated a coalition of the four superpowers of the day. You remember they came against the land and Lot was taken captive, and Abraham, with 314 men, he routs the army, the coalition of the four superpowers of the day. Now, if Abraham had wanted to, he could have taken land by force. He could have taken land by force. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. And Abraham knows that when God wants him to have the land, he shall have the land. And you will know, Eugene, and you will know that the early Zionists, the late 19th century, Herzl and the others, they were not believing Jews. They were secular Jews. They didn't even know the synagogue prayers. And there was not support for them at the beginning from the rabbis, because they said, when we keep the covenants, God will give us back the land. The same thing. But unfortunately, because of the Holocaust and the dreadful things that happened, they knew they had to have a safe sanctuary. But at the beginning, the pious rabbis said, no. When we become obedient to the covenant, God will, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. And they knew that very clearly. And Abraham knew that very, very clearly. And so, moving on to verse 8, and now this begins to get very interesting. And I hope we're going to have enough time. Okay. Abraham said to them, intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite replied to Abraham, no, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. So he says, don't just have the cave, have the field as well. Now Ephron offering to give Abraham not only the cave but also the field probably meant that it would be given on loan. A gift instead of a sale meant that Ephron would retain the freehold of the land. And despite the polite tone of the conversation and their respect for Abraham, they didn't want to empower him as a landowner in their midst. They didn't want to do that. Okay? They still wanted him to be an alien and a stranger. Because when you became a landowner, then you became a citizen. And they didn't want that. And so this kind of, no, I'll give it to you, really means I'll retain it, but you can use it. That's what. But again, verse 12, Abraham said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Abraham will not be refused. And this was a great act of faith by its declaring that although his status is as an alien and a stranger, this land is now his home. You see, where you bury your dead, that's home. You know, often, you know, when people die, one normally flies their body back, don't you? Because that's home, that's home. But you see, he's not going to take Sarah back up to Haran. They did. I don't know if the Canaanites knew embalming or not. The Egyptians did. They knew embalming, but they certainly could have taken Sarah's bones back home. But Abraham is saying, "This is home." It's an enormous statement of faith. He doesn't have anything, but he's saying, "I am not budging. I am not an alien and a stranger. I am burying my dead here. This is home. This is home." It's an astonishing thing. It's an astonishing thing. And I just want to point out something in the New Testament. You don't have this in your notes, but you begin to get the importance of this. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Paul says, "I delivered to you of first importance," he's writing to the Corinthians, "I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried." Why is it of first importance that he was buried? I mean, I would say to the Corinthians, "I deliver to you of first importance that Christ died and that he rose." Paul doesn't say that. And of course, he goes on to the resurrection, but he says, "Of first importance that Christ died and that he was buried." And then he goes, why is it so important that he was buried? Now, it's interesting that the Muslims say that he didn't die and that he wasn't buried. Somebody else took his place. That's what they say. But you see, being buried was saying that this is my inheritance. You remember Psalm 2. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And that's what the Son of God had asked, that the nations would be his inheritance. And so why is it of first importance that he died and that he was buried? Because by being buried, he's saying, "This is my inheritance. The earth is my inheritance. Bury me here. Don't catch me up to heaven," as the Muslims say. "Bury me here. This is my inheritance." And so now, yes, he's with his father, but he's away from his inheritance. And you see, that is the symbolism of Christian burial. Christian burial isn't just that you're buried, that you go into the ground as a sign that you'll come out in resurrection. It is that, but it's saying, okay, Jesus has asked for the nations as his inheritance. I'm part of his body. Okay, bury me here. This is my home. This is my inheritance. I'm claiming it. Put me in this ground. You see, Abraham doesn't have it yet. Sarah doesn't have it yet. So put me in it, even though I'm dead, because this is my inheritance. This is home. That's what Christian burial should be. You see? It's a powerful, powerful metaphor. Now, I'll say something about cremation in a minute. But you get the point. Powerful, powerful thing. And that is what's going on here with Sarah. It's pointing forward to a very powerful claim on our inheritance. And verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, "The land is worth 400 shekels of silver." It wasn't worth 400 shekels of silver at all. "But what's that between me and you, the rascal?" Okay. "Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named. Now, it's a huge price, a massive price. 1,000 years later, David will purchase the temple site for 50 shekels of silver. Abraham is paying eight times more, because they do not want him. They do not want him to become a landowner. They don't want him to become a landowner. Now, what I really want to say, I don't have time to say. Isn't that horrible? You get to the last little bit and, oh, do I have time? Do I have time? Do I have time? You've got to clear the room fast. I need to say this. This is so, you see, he must become a landowner. He must become a landowner. Now, just really fast, and then we'll leave, and I'll say something about cremation next. When Abraham's descendants return 400 years later, they will return as legal landholders. Abraham has legal property in Canaan. Now, in Scripture, nations hold their territory as usufruct. Now, you might not have heard of this word, usufruct. John, do you use this word in legal property? It's in the English dictionary as well. But what it means is, I mentioned there's no concept of absolute ownership in Hebrew. Okay, usufruct. This is its definition. It's the right to use and enjoy the property of another without altering or damaging it. And you see, God gives nations territory, not of absolute possession. Okay, there's no word for "you own it." They have it. The nearest legal construct you can get in the English language is usufruct. And that means the right to use and enjoy the property of another, the earth is the Lord's, without altering or damaging it. Now, the Canaanites polluted the land and forfeited the rights of usufruct, and they're to be judged. But annihilation is not their only option. Now, I went through this before. There are many scriptures of God speaking of driving them out. Okay, the Lord your God will go before them. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your father Abraham. Fleeing would mean dispersal and assimilation. Their evil culture would end as he dispersed them at the Tower of Babel. I mentioned this. Rahab said, "All who live in the land are melting away in fear." And so God is driving them out, okay, because they've polluted the land and they have violated the terms of inhabiting it. Now, just to wind this up, because you'll see the link. I said a few weeks, there's no archaeological evidence of wholesale slaughter in Canaan at the time of the conquest. That's because most of them, God drove them out. God drove them out. Now, in contrast, you can go to Afghanistan and you can see walls made of mud and human bones. When Genghis Khan came through and annihilated people, there's no evidence of that in Israel. Why? Because God drove most of them out. What you read of in Joshua is the remnants who wouldn't be driven out. And so they had to be annihilated, because according this is in accordance with God's promise that he would drive them out. But here's what I come what I want to come to. This means that when Abraham's descendants come in, they come in as legal landholders. Abraham is a legal landholder in the land. Now, usufruct, the right to use and enjoy the property of another without altering or damaging it, has not been violated by Abraham and his descendants. They're legal landholders, and they've not violated the principle of usufruct. Usufruct means that God can now extend their legal holdings, the field, just a little bit, as their previous occupiers had forfeited it. That's the terms of nations occupying territory. And so the wonderful thing here is that Abraham becomes a legal landowner under the terms of usufruct. Okay? Only got a little bit, but the rest, they violate that contract. They violate the right to live in the land. But when Abraham comes back through his descendants, he is a legal landowner. He has not violated usufruct. And so God says, you're the only legal landholder that deserves any land here. The others have forfeited it. I'm just going to expand what you already legally hold. And so this chapter is very, very important, and I've gone till 5 past, and so we need to quit the room. Question.